The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
At Wheaton College, I learned to understand the Reformed faith from a speech made by, chapel talk actually, made by the then Dean Wallace Emerson, who was attacking Calvinism. And when he said that if predestination were true and even reprobation, then anyone in the day of judgment could say to God, I did exactly what you wanted, and thereby gain heaven. And that argument sounded a little familiar to me. And so I went up into the dorm room and read from my Bible, looked around a bit, and sure enough, there it was in the book of Romans. It says, you will say to me, who has resisted his will? Paul was producing the argument that the dean had just given. So it was a choice between the dean and the apostle for me. And the dean wasn't that fabulously popular with the student body anyway. However, later I had to deal with these matters at a deeper, more personal level, and I spent many days during a summer vacation when I was working there at the college for House and Grounds, and I didn't get work very often. I had spilled a wheelbarrow full of cement, and they didn't think well of my physical abilities, and therefore I had a lot of free time. And I was in a crisis at that time in my own struggle with sin, because I had been raised on the victorious life principles, and I was supposed to live in freedom from known sin. I had gone to Keswick and all that, and I was expecting to be able to do that, and frankly, I couldn't do it. And I wondered if I should call myself a Christian at all. It certainly wasn't true of me that I was living free from known sin. And it was a time of real agony for me, and I didn't know what to do, so I just picked up the Bible and started to read Genesis 1 and read it day after day until I got finally to the book of Jonah. I had read right through to Jonah, and in the second chapter of Jonah, I came to salvation is of the Lord. And suddenly I realized what I'd been reading all the time. That we don't save ourselves, that God saves us, that isn't our grip on him, but his grip on us that saves us. And why I remember Roy so well from those days was that Roy walked with me around the great circle that would circle the most of the campus. He walked with me around and around and around while he explained to me what he knew so well, the doctrines of Reformed theology. So Roy was my teacher from then and has been my teacher in inestimable ways ever since. Profoundly grateful for the honor of his introducing me tonight. I will sit down for part of the while as I speak. Jesus sat down while he taught. I was told that this high chair wouldn't make it, but you see, it does. So I can command the dignity of the pulpit with the comfort of sitting down. It seems that the third millennium may begin, after all, in spite of suggestions that we turn the calendar back to 1973 or thereabouts to give antiquated system chips time to catch up. But, you know, this is such pretentious stuff, talking about a millennium and we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Yet we do know that our days are numbered in the years that have passed since the time when Jesus Christ was born, A.D., Anno Domini. We know also that the third millennium may be the last, for this coming millennium may well mark the time when Jesus Christ comes again in the glory of the Father with the holy angels. We know, too, the answer to the question, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in the earth? The answer may be precious little, but it will be yes. The floods of destruction that Isaiah saw bursting out of the gates of death cannot sweep away the church. The sovereign Lord says, "See, I lay in Zion a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed." Few now are ready to go whistling into the 21st century, even if they do have a storehouse in the basement and cash buried in the garden. We are sometimes warned by the media, however, of threats that are much more fearful than that of Y2K. Current epidemics have wiped out millions. HIV in sub-Saharan Africa, for example. There are more deadly diseases that keep appearing for which there are no effective cures evident at present. Strep A in flesh-eating form has been bringing deaths in Chicago. And we get all these chilling descriptions of biological and chemical warfare, weapons that are available to terrorists. And this has prompted Americans to do more than just switch channels. The local news station in Escondido, California, where we live, shows Israelis wearing gas masks, and the county supervisor has now arranged with the area marine commander to set up a response team for possible attacks, since he understands that San Diego would be a prime target for any such attack. And so by the 1st of May, there's going to be a response team in place. How likely is it that some of the stockpiled missiles of the former Soviet Union will fall into the hands of rogue nations? We don't know. But we do know that the dangers are very great, and maybe far more imminent than we suppose. You know, we leave a century which is bloody with the martyrdom of Christians for their faith. A few weeks ago, Hindu militants in Manoharpur, India, incinerated Baptist missionary Graham Staines and his two young sons. India has is full of religious hatred, and that hatred is often joined with nationalist zeal, but the root remains its hatred of the Christian faith. A Pakistani judge, Arif Iqbal Bhatti, was assassinated after acquitting two Christians who were charged with blasphemy. The Malaysian parliament is considering making it a crime for a Muslim to convert to another religion. We know of the fierce persecution of Christians in sub-Sahara Africa by Muslim powers. And you've heard at this conference, Paul Marshall describe the history of persecution in this very century in which we live. His book, Their Blood Cries Out, The Worldwide Tragedy of Christians Persecuted for Their Faith. In the early 70s, in fact, I think it was just at the beginning of the decade, there was a conference of evangelicals looking to the future of the church ahead. Dr. Ted Ward, now of Trinity Divinity School, described the situation that he expected the church to be facing shortly at that time. He pictured the church as a kind of first aid station for a nation plunged in riots and disorder and calamity. Well, what ministry should the church initiate or develop to serve in coming storms? Fascinated as we must be with the issues of culture war that surrounds us, we may be failing to take account of the judgments that the Lord may send upon America. The model of the first aid station may yet show the calling of the church in our land. Charles Colson, speaking of the culture wars, sees reason for hope. In spite of current reverses, he reminds us that Scripture calls us to bring Christ's redemption to all of life. Despair is a sin. To leave the battle now, he said, would be to desert the cause just at the verge of a historic breakthrough. He points out that illegitimacy rates and the abortion rate have dropped. So have percentages of teens giving birth, having sex, dropping out of school, or committing suicide. And we've heard from George Gallup present to us other instances of hope in terms of the statistics that show the real influence of true Christians in the midst of our culture. Colson also sees the end of the great ideologies of the 20th century, communism, socialism, liberalism, humanism, scientism. And he says all of these have one common underlying theme: the liberation of the individual from the oppression of family, church, and local customs. Let that happen and the individual will be free. But then, says Colson, today it is clear that weakening the moral bonds of family, church, and neighborhood does not lead to freedom, but to alienation, loneliness, disorder, and crime, and even to the rise of the totalitarian state. For Colson, the remaining ism, postmodernism, repudiates all ideologies to offer a formalized expression of despair. The church has remained through two millennia, not to speak of the Old Testament family of God through two millennia before Christ. Yet our hope for the millennium to come is not in encouraging polls, nor is it in our faithfulness as God's people. Our only hope is the Lord himself. The charter for the church in the time to come is the charter given by the living God. To speak about the task of the church is to speak of the Lord of the church, and the Lord of the world. So as we think of the church in this coming millennium, we are driven to think of the church of the triune God, the living God, and his transcendent personhood. Christianity is faith in an absolute person. Other religions either have an absolute or have many personal gods, but they don't have an absolute, infinite, eternal person. And that is what the Bible presents to us. What I have in mind particularly as we think about that this evening is the reality of that living God. And therefore, I'm thrilled that we have heard from Vern Poitras exactly that emphasis, the reality, as real, he said, as this desk. In fact, a bit more when you come to think about it. But you see the wonder of it, that God is real, and we believe in this God. In the December 1998 issue of Life magazine, there was no picture on the cover. Just what you would see is the word God in type that was about 6 3/8 inches high. Took up practically the whole page. I don't know if you remember having seen it. It was no color, just black and white. And the question that was put on the cover was, when you think of God, what do you see? And the query led into an article by Frank McCourt, accompanied by illustrations showing the many ways in which God is worshipped in America. McCourt described the unanswered questions of his Roman Catholic boyhood and his subsequent exposure to many different religions of the world. He was asked if he's still a Catholic. He said, well, he still lights candles occasionally in Catholic churches, but I don't confine myself to the faith of my fathers anymore, he said. All religions are spread before me, a great spiritual smorgasbord, and I'll help myself, thank you. Now, Isolde Motley, the Life's managing editor, takes appropriate credit for daring to publish a story about what people believe. And then she comments on the fact that it's so rare that in a country where 96% of Americans say they believe in God, in a country like that, the media so seldom ever speak of what they believe or what it means. And when they do, it's either to report on some rather peculiar sect that's doing outlandish things, or just to talk about the dangers from the religious right. So she takes quite a good deal of credit that here's a serious essay about faith. But, you know, she says, this is, after all, one nation under God. Or under gods, perhaps, she adds. Of course, her story isn't daring at all. Its message is orthodox multiculturalism. No religion may claim exclusive truth. What the media marginalizes or excludes are truth claims, not just of the church, but of the living God who has spoken in his word. In a recent public broadcasting series, Millennium, David Mayberry Lewis presented with religious reverence the values of South American animistic culture. A young man from the Makuna tribe received a Western education, then returned intent on recapturing his identity with his tribe, and also with his father, Ignacio, a shaman, who could at times become a jaguar, as it happened. When masked dancers made their appearance in the cultus, the young man strained to see the fish spirits and thought he was perhaps just on the verge of seeing them. He tried to immerse himself in the river of spiritism. The tribal mentality was presented in the program as the cultural model for the coming millennium. It was called an ecology of the mind. And they would abandon Christianity and Judaism, characterized as the survival myth of a desert tribe, and turn to the animistic myth of the unity of all of life. No longer should we think of ourselves as different from other forms of life, but learn to reverence that person, animal, or vegetable at a deeper and more spiritual level. Now, the dogma of multiculturalism is plain to see. It must first reduce all religion to myth, then rate the myths for their conformity to the myth of ecological pantheism. Only one religion is intolerable, belief in a personal living God who will not tolerate idolatry. God is over all. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. I am the Lord, this is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. You shall worship no other God, for Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. He is the living God. It gives life to all things. And he identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you remember how Jesus appealed to that in his discourse with his opponents about the doctrine of the resurrection of the body against the Sadducees. Jesus said that they didn't know the scriptures or the power of God. They didn't know the scriptures because they didn't know the passage of the burning bush. And what they missed in that was the name of God. God named himself, not only Yahweh as the I am God, but as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That God who could be identified in the history of his salvation, of his redemption. God deals personally with those whom he chooses. And Jesus reasons that if God's name is taken from their names, then they can't be dead. They must be alive and fully alive and alive as God's creation. And so it's a surety of the resurrection that God calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, that's one of the many points that Jesus makes that may not seem to add up at all when you first hear it until it takes a little thinking about it and sometimes a little praying before you see how true, how fundamentally, radically, and totally true that is. God deals personally with those whom he chooses. He reveals himself by name. In the Old Testament, there were generic names for God that were common in the ancient Near East that are also used of God in the Old Testament. He is called El, which was a name used generally for God, and that's used. And there were also some names that were given more specific connections, El Elyon, El Shaddai. And those too are used for the living God. So God does claim names that are applied to other gods, but he claims them as his own. They belong to him. And he gives his name, the personal name, Yahweh, the I Am God, who is identified as the Redeemer of his people. You see, that God, that's the real God. He's the God of creation, of history. For since the creation of the world, Paul tells us, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and deity, so that they are without excuse. There's that continuing pressure of God's revelation, God's general revelation in his creation and providence, that continuing pressure on all people. And we ought not to ignore the reality of that pressure, because men cannot escape it. Rabbi Schachter Shalomi said this, Americans' dissatisfaction with traditional religions began in the 1960s when early photos of Earth were transmitted from space. At that moment, says the rabbi, the idea that one God might be better than another lost its primacy, and people began to think that all religions are vital organs in the planet. All religions are vital organs, including, I suppose, the rabbi is supposing, the God of the Old Testament, the God who is the jealous God and will brook no other. Of course, you can't throw Christianity into that kind of mix. But friends, the witness of God in his creation is something, I think, that will become more evident in the years immediately ahead of us. We are dealing with a different view of science from Newtonian physics. We are in a different way of understanding the way the world is made. And we have now a beginning of some real dissemination of the importance of realizing there had to be a creator. You have Hugh Ross with his journal Facts and Faith and the sort of thing that he calls attention to from the scientific world, the Big Bang theory and the difficulty that a lot of scientists had with that because it seemed so clearly to point to a creation. Now, I don't mean to suppose that this will be very appropriate apologetics to use with scientists these days. But for us as Christians, it does help us to recognize that there is a myth to scientism, and we need to understand that naturalism itself cannot explain anything. Philip Johnson, in his book Reason in the Balance, gives it the subtitle The Case Against Naturalism in Science, Law, and Education. And Michael Behe's Darwin's Black Box has attracted much attention because of his treatment of the biochemical challenge to evolution. The heart of his argument being understandable by people. The beautiful picture of a mousetrap. And the mousetrap is a system. You get any part of the mousetrap and it doesn't catch mice. You can check it out. The wooden block won't catch mice. The spring won't catch mice. The bait won't catch mice. Put any part of the mousetrap out and catches zero mice. So how does that gradually build up to the point where it will catch mice? If it's no advantage until it's complete. Well, it's an understandable description, isn't it? There are things that are systems. And B is arguing as one who is himself an expert in biochemistry. He's pointing out that the biochemical reactions in our body are such that they are systems, in fact, interpenetrating systems. And that therefore, had Darwin known about that, he could not have written the evolution of the species, because it would have been evident to him that it doesn't add up. It just doesn't. But, of course, that's why he called it Darwin's black box. If Darwin had been able to consider what was going on at the biochemical level, he would realize that the selection of the species wouldn't work, because you need not a little bit of it, not a piece of the mousetrap that can prepare gradually for other pieces until you have a system, but you have to recognize, rather, that there had to be a design for the whole mousetrap, and God as the creator. Well, I know that this is a matter of great discussion these days, but I do think that we are facing an unusual opportunity in seeing some of the naive assumptions of scientism and naturalism being deeply questioned. And then from the other side, I think it ought to be acknowledged that we have much to learn from the literary structure of the Bible, and much to learn from the literary form of Genesis 1 and 2. Meredith Klein has written about this with an article that had the title, "Because It Had Not Rained," and then Mark Futato has now extended that with an article in the Westminster Journal, "Because It Had Rained." But he's not contradicting, he's showing how he thinks that develops in the terms of including an answer to Baalism. The people were going into the land of Baal, where Baal is the god of rain, and Mark Futato says that what Genesis 1 and 2 is pointed at understanding is that Baal was not the lord of the rain, that it was God who sent the rain, not Baal. Well, it's pretty hard to dispute the structure in a literary way of what is said in those passages. And I think it's important to realize that so we'll understand better the literary form there as we struggle with the many arguments that exist about the creation. There is real revelation in Scripture of a real God, the God who speaks, the word revelation of God on Mount Sinai, the tablets of stone that were given to Moses. God not only spoke, you know, he wrote. He wrote first on the tablets of stone. When you look first for a written scripture, who was the first author of written scripture? The Lord himself. He wrote it himself and gave it to Moses on tablets of stone. We can't make a big distinction between the speaking God and the God of written scripture. Jacques Ellul, in his very stimulating book, The Humiliation of the Word, says in one place, the usual Bardian line, that man cannot speak God's words, which leaves a very interesting unanswered question. Can God speak man's words? Well, if he can and did, then where is Bardianism? You see, the fact is, God did, and could speak words, and could write words, and could give his revelation in definite form that sealed the covenant. The book by Don Carson, The Gagging of God, is a wonderful book to read. Don pulls it together in his usual very full and scholarly way. It's a beautiful book to read about the whole issue of deconstruction these days. Well, there are plenty of people about, and I won't stop to look at one, but there are plenty of people about who talk about the Bible as being the foundation for a faith, a theological orthodoxy, biblical orthodoxy, that can no longer be supported because of what we know about hermeneutics. Because we now know that when you interpret a text, you're giving your view of it, and the meaning of the text is what you contribute to it, at least for you. And so it soon means that there's no such thing as any truth that is actually true. It's only a matter of somebody's reading of it. And this whole idea of complete deconstruction, a postmodern view, as is often said, is, of course, adopted by Richard Rorty. He's very famous for this. He has a book, Achieving Our Country, Thought in 20th Century America. And that's a book of essays that he's written. And it's funny because it's sort of like a nostalgia for the old liberalism. I was amazed to discover in an article in First Things that the grandfather of Richard Rorty was Walter Rauschenbusch. I wrote an article on him one time, eons ago, in the Westminster Journal. Rauschenbusch, who was the old-time liberal social action, get busy and fix up the world. You see, things haven't changed. Rorty is still presenting exactly the same thing, a pragmatic view of how the future is going to be built by us. But where does he get his grounds for it? You see, he's rejected all the grounds. He's got a dream without any foundation. He's opposed all foundationalism, any ultimate truth, anything that we can be sure of. And so if there isn't any ultimate truth, then everyone is free to invent himself, which is a Rorty position. Well, yes, free to invent himself, also free to invent the world, but no basis there to persuade anybody else. So it's it seems, in spite of all his learning, tremendously naive. Well, okay, you have this sort of thing in which truth itself is being challenged. But God is the God of truth. He's the God who is the real God. And you see, our image is, our culture, I mean, is being formed now by a constant barrage of images. There was an article some time ago about the shattered images of our culture by Todd Gitlin. He talks about the saturation of the image scape, which is everywhere and inescapable. The segmentation of our society, it's fragmented. And the sensation and scandal that fills the media all the time. It's got to be a celebrity. A person isn't a famous or a hero anymore, just a celebrity. And then the celebrity is best in trouble. And then if the media finds a celebrity in trouble, they're off and running because that's what will sell. And you see how this keeps multiplying. I've seen an awful lot of commercials in the course of my life by watching news shows. Most of the time we didn't have the thing that would turn down the audio, and so you'd listen to it all. The commercials get shorter and shorter and more disjointed. And you get sometimes, I'm told, two images a second in a commercial. But everything has been chopped up into little sound bites or little brief exposures that don't seem to amount to anything. The speed, you know, cut, 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 get the commercial down. And then the whole thing is synthesized. It produces a secondhand culture, really. I don't think we've begun to see what that really does to people. You hear a lot of talk about the damage of constant television watching, but it seems to me there's something far deeper there, something that Jacques Ellul himself talks about in The Humiliation of the Word. You see, when everything is images, and the word no longer counts for anything, or it's just filler, or just boosting the image, as it gets more and more that way, there's an artificiality that begins to creep into life. You don't see life the same way. You are changed by what you continually watch. And the thing is, you're just a voyeur. You're looking at it, but you can't do anything about it. Even when you see dreadful things happening in Africa or wherever fighting is going on, you see massacres, you see dreadful things. But the very fact that you never do anything about it, can't be expected to do anything about it, it really changes your understanding of what the world is. You begin to live in a world that isn't real. You begin to be affected by a kind of virtual reality that doesn't depend on a computer skill, but it's just the immersion in this chopped up artificial world that is that of the illusion of the media. The result is mirage and illusion. The contact with reality is broken. And of course, there's much more to come. We're having the verge now of manipulating avatars in a virtual environment. So you don't just have one of those little characters that you see in the battle boxes where kids assemble. It's not just a couple of these characters assaulting one another and spewing blood all over the place. They even rate them, by the way, as to how bloody they are, because the bloodier, the more the kids watch them. So after a while, it's not going to be just characters. You're going to be in it. The kid's going to be in it. He's going to have his avatar beating up the other kid's avatar with blood all over the place. That's coming pretty soon. And that whole thing, Neal Stephenson's Snow Crash novel about the Black Sun Bar in a virtual world, and now it's a company in San Francisco and Munich, Black Sun Interactive, spelled B-L-A-X-X-U-N, Black Sun, Black Sun. When enough bandwidth becomes available, synthespians will be acting among live actors and used, as they're already being used, for dangerous parts. Synthespians, don't you like that? Synthetic thespians, actors made to order. Well, friends, in a world like this, Jesus Christ comes as the living word. Jesus Christ, who's predicted in God's spoken word and written word, is the Christ who is the living word. God is real. He's the living God. His word is spoken in power to create and to order the course of creation. He's spoken also as the saving God. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. In the Garden of Eden, God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed." And that enmity, when God spoke, "I will put enmity," the enmity was put. God's word of power is also his word of promise. And the word of promise will bring about the fulfillment of what he has spoken. The God who spoke his name to Moses as Yahweh, the I Am God, is a God who will also say, not only I am, but here I am. And in a sense, he was saying that to Moses, wasn't he? He came down in the form of the angel of the covenant. He came down as as the second person of the Trinity, because the theophanies of the Old Testament are theophanies of the person of the Trinity who reveals himself, God the Son. Francis Schaeffer emphasized the reality of God's existence to the boomer generation, proclaiming a God who is here. To all who enter the third millennium of the year of our Lord, the church must announce the God who is there and who is here. The message of the gospel heralds Emmanuel, true God and true man, the only Savior of the world. The offense cannot be avoided. The living God says, "There is no other besides me, a just God and a Savior. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth." The God of the Old Testament will not tolerate idols. No former image is to be seen between the cherubim on the golden lid of the Ark of the Covenant. The throne of the mercy seat is vacant. Not because there can be no image of God, because God made us in his image, didn't he? There can be an image, but there can be no image on the throne of God, which is symbolized in the tabernacle on the Ark of the Covenant. And why is that throne empty? Well, of course, The throne is reserved for him who is the image of the invisible God, as we're told in Colossians 1:15. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. God is a jealous God because the Father is jealous for the honor of his Son. He's jealous for the holy name of his Son. He's jealous that there be no idol, no representation that we make, because he is concerned that we see the representation that he makes to Jesus Christ himself. And one day, as Vern was telling us, we will see him. We will see him and know him, even as he has known us and we know him. Creation, the story of Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So desperate is the need of this broken and sinful world that God himself must come. Ezekiel's Valley of the Dry Bones. What hope is there for this? Well, that's looking at the gathered people of God. You see, they're all assembled, or rather disassembled, because they've died and the flesh is gone and the bones are scattered. And there they are. Son of man, can these bones live? And Ezekiel, who's been with God for a while, said, Lord, you know. And then prophesy. And he prophesies, and they all come together and covered with flesh and sinew. And he prophesies again, and the breath of God breathes upon them, and they become a living host. You know, friends, when the tides of judgment begin to sweep over this generation in which we live, the Spirit of the Lord may yet quicken the dead bones of our post-Christian world. And we must not forget it. God himself comes to save, and he did come. God must come, because the situation is so bad that only God can fix it. Only God can bring life to the valley of death. But he brings not just life, but eternal life. Not only a new age, but a new creation. Not only peace, but glory. Vern was telling us about that, wasn't he? Of course, God promises too much. If God wouldn't promise so much, he wouldn't destroy his credibility. It's unbelievable what God promises. But he keeps his promise. And Jesus did come. No man spoke as Jesus did, for he not only taught wisdom, but his presence proclaimed and demonstrated the coming of the kingdom of God in power. No mere man could still a storm at his word, or speak peace to the wild fury of the Gerasene demoniac, or command Lazarus to come out of the tomb. An Israeli administration will risk exposing tourists to some danger on a new walk that is now built slightly underwater on the Sea of Galilee near Capernaum. Got a picture of that. Tourists can go and walk on this platform a little bit underwater. Perhaps Israeli lifeboats patrolling the area will drive home the reality of Jesus' sign, especially when they fish some Peter Simonson from Brooklyn. They will show again that the lake is not walkable unless Jesus commands or takes your hand. You know, I couldn't resist that one, because look, it's I was only in Israel once, and I was in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and you know, I looked down at that water, and then I realized it wasn't walkable. And you see, but it came home to me that it was real, see? That Jesus did that. And he did that with a storm on besides. Jesus was a real Savior. You see, we're not talking about some myth. We're talking about the man, Christ Jesus, the God-man, who was here and did these things and spoke these words as no man ever spoke before. You know, the church cannot enter the third millennium with a story censored by the embarrassed old liberalism of the Abington Bible commentaries. I really crammed on the first volume of the Abington Bible commentary when I had to take an entrance exam for a degree at Union Seminary in New York. And I did very well on the exam. And another fellow had flunked it before me, so I was in dread of the exam. But I boned up on Abington Volume 1 of the Bible Commentary, introductions to, you know, and I just had it all cold. Because, why? It was written by the faculty of Union Seminary, very largely, and so I got it right. I mean, I told them that this is what was being held. I didn't say I believed it, but I could give them the right story that they gave. But what a story! We read that Jesus did not, of course, walk on water. He walked on the shore, and those fishermen with him couldn't tell the difference. He didn't rise from the dead. There was no empty tomb. He rose spiritually. His risen body is the church they established. Now, to be sure, those disciples must have been the first fundamentalists because they were ready to die to testify to the reality of the resurrection. But neither will a deconstructed gospel speak God's word of power. Jesus is not a miracle worker, one among many to be appreciated for his place in one legendary faith. Jesus must be seen in context, but the context is the history of God's revelation. He comes as the promised one. His name is Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He who comes as the Lord is also the Lord's anointed, the servant of the Lord who suffers the curse for sinners. Only the God-man, God incarnate, can pay the price of sin. If God is not just and holy, if sin does not bring judgment, then there is no gospel, but also at last, no hope. In the context of God's revealed purpose, we are given understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do. Sternly, he rebuked the self-righteous shepherds of Israel. Tenderly, he gathered in penitent sinners. Beyond all understanding, he showed the meaning of the love of God. He is the Lamb of God, not our Lamb, God's Lamb, sacrificed for us. Abraham did not have to offer up Isaac, for God provided a lamb. The sign was that ram caught in the thicket on the mount where God brought Abraham. The reality is Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Octavius Winslow wrote, "Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money. Not Pilate for fear. Not the Jews for envy. But the Father. For love. The Father gave up his only Son." Friends, we haven't meditated at all about what that really means. The Father did give up the Son. The Father was silent when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Jesus was abandoned and made to be the accursed one for us on the cross. Can Christ Church hold forth that message? You know, the message is beautiful and powerful beyond description. Once it's understood, it seems even to the believer too good to be true. This is not truth as a speculative possibility or a deduction from human capacity. It is God's truth, written on the pages of his word. And its reality just bursts in our hearts. Francis Schaeffer spoke of true truth. Well, he might, for Jesus said, "Amen, amen." He is the real and only Savior, the way, the truth, and the life. The charter of the church is the word of this living God. This makes all the difference for the gospel message. The triune God calls the church as the people of God, the body of Christ, the fellowship of the Spirit. The real God is this triune God. The gospel is the word of the Father who sends his Son into the world, and with him the Holy Spirit who reveals the Father and the Son. Scholars now give fresh attention to the church in relation to the three persons of the Trinity. As Gerald Bray has pointed out, the doctrine of the church has been ignored in evangelical circles. John Calvin brought new insights to the understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity, and B.B. Warfield carried Calvin's insights further forward again. What has often been taken for granted, rather than considered with awe, is the importance of the Trinity for the gospel message. In John's gospel, Jesus says, "I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your Father. If God were their Father, they would love him, for he came from God. Indeed, he was sent from God." What that means appears from Jesus' words. Amen, amen, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus' opponents charged him with blasphemy, but he replied, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I am, he said, because I said, I am the Son of God. Now, what briefer statement of the gospel can there be than John 3:16? But what mystery it states. The Son that the Father gave, he gave in the incarnation as well as on the cross. I still remember the day John Murray said that to me. We were walking together. The Son that was given was the eternal Son, given to be sure in his incarnate form. But the Father gave the Son. And he sent him to accomplish the Father's will, to speak the Father's words, to do the Father's works. He, the Son, alone knows and can reveal the Father, just as the Father knows and can reveal the Son. Recently, Kevin Giles, Miroslav Volf, and others have probed again the Trinitarian doctrine of perichoresis. Now, what this is about is that following John's Gospel, early church fathers taught that the Father is in the Son and does his works in the Son, and that this is equally true of the Son and the Spirit. Giles, Volf, and others link this doctrine to the egalitarian language of the Athanasian Creed, that all the persons of the Trinity are co-equal. Quoting now from that creed, none is before or after another, none is greater or less than another. Now, the impetus for these recent discussions has come from debates about feminist theology. Wayne Grudem and others have appealed to the role differences in the works of the Lord in distinction from the equality of the deity of the Father, Son, and Spirit. This distinction between the ontological and economic trinity has been part of the historic effort of Orthodox theology to affirm what the Bible does say, recognizing the danger of speculating in areas that are not revealed. In the simplest sense, the effort has been made to affirm that the three persons of the Trinity are distinct persons in relation to one another, and that their work, though divinely shared, may nevertheless be described in roles uniquely appropriate to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now, applying this doctrine to the relations of man and woman as God's image bearer runs, of course, at once into one difficulty. God created two sexes, not three. Further, the roles of man and woman in creation are now under God's ordinances after the fall. These roles are renewed in Christ, but life continues under those ordinances that govern the world until Christ comes again. The already of what we are in Christ is balanced by the not yet that awaits the second coming. When the consummation comes, the Lord will make us like the angels. What that means, C.S. Lewis dares to imagine, but we must leave it for the world to come. The danger is that in an effort to disengage from truths of Bible teaching, that ill-suit a feminist assault on patriarchy, the church will lose the richness of the teaching of the gospel. We cannot excise from our vocabulary the term Father. We cannot reject the fatherhood in the Trinity any more than the sonship of Jesus Christ. The Father sent his only Son into the world and gave him up to the darkness of damnation for those who were his enemies. We pray to our Father in heaven because his beloved Son put Abba, Father, on our lips from his own. Our prayer is to the Father in heaven from whom the whole family, and of course you know the Greek there, many of you know that, is patria, which in English would be fatherdom. The Father in heaven, from whom the whole fatherdom in heaven and on earth is named. Kevin Giles provides a beautiful description of the love of the husband for the wife in Ephesians 5:21-33. If the church would begin to understand the meaning that Jesus gave to the marriage relationship, and especially to his modeling of the servant who gave his life for the beloved, then the tyrannical abuse that crushes instead of cherishing what should be dearer than life itself would no longer pass for a biblical description of a husband's authority in the home. If there hadn't been those abuses against the picture of marriage in the Bible, and We just heard that again this evening from Marty. The beauty of a true marriage according to scriptural instruction. Well, friends, let's see. It's really time to go, isn't it? No? I wanted to tie in this with one more thing, if I could have your patience. Sorry, coffee can't be served. But you can get some immediately afterwards if you can. This is what I want to talk about. The body of Christ, the organic form of the church. This, I think, is an extremely important matter as we look for the years immediately ahead, that the organism of the church will become more evident to the world. It's in a recent issue of the Wall Street Journal. There was a whole page and a half given to one of their staff writers, and he has a new model for business, and the headline he gives it is, "It's Alive." And what is this wonderful new model? Well, the transition to a new paradigm, always a new paradigm. I am so tired of new paradigms. I didn't even like the paradigms we had to study when I was here. But it's here's a new paradigm, a new model, paradigm shift. From what to what? Well, from the mechanical to the organic. From Isaac Newton to Albert Einstein, picking up Darwin on the way. From machines and clocks to organisms and ecologies. From hierarchies to self-organizing teams. You see, somehow or other, everything is being transformed in business now from a mechanical model to an organic model. Now, who can fight that, you see? Come to the more organic, it's more life, it's alive. This is the great discovery. But, of course, labor advocates have a different view of the implementation of this organic model in downsizing, lean production, outsourcing, and other aspects of re-engineering that makes workers less than enthusiastic. But, you know, new paradigm for business. Well, we're way ahead of it. We've had that paradigm for a long time. The Apostle Paul gave it to us, didn't he? The church is not mechanically put together, much as we've often tried to do it. The church is not modeled on a machine. The church is not modeled on the business world. The church is given a picture that is living, not artificial. And we do have to come to the realization that that's true. We have a better metaphor. And the better metaphor is the body of Christ. It's realistic. It begins with the body of Christ on the cross. Don't forget that. The Apostle Paul's image of the body of Christ comes from his thinking about Jesus Christ's literal physical body hanging on the cross. We are the body of Christ because we are united to Jesus Christ. And we're united to Jesus Christ as he died in our place on the cross. Ephesians 2, verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man, to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." Now, how did Jesus destroy the enmity between Jew and Gentile? Well, he united them both in one body on the cross. But that, what's the one body there? Well, you can make a fine argument that it's the body of the church, the body of believers. We're reconciled both in one body. Jew and Gentiles now form one body. That seems very reasonable. But you look above and it says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. So what's the one body? Well, the body of his flesh. Well, which is it? The body of his flesh or the body of the church? That's a hard call. I think it's the flesh of Christ. But it doesn't really matter which you call in that place. You see what Paul's thinking is. Christ died in our place, and in his flesh this was accomplished. And so the wall of partition came down at Calvary. And out of that work of Christ, there we are joined together and made to be one. And then Paul builds and builds using that beautiful organic picture. And that's wonderful, because that shows us there has to be a representative fact in the death of Christ. He died in our place. He died for us. There's the legal aspect of his death. But also, there's a vital union with Christ. The power of the Holy Spirit is given to us. And Jesus uses this extreme language in John's Gospel, you know, about how not only is the Father in him and he in the Father, the matter from which people are beating around with this periphrasis doctrine, but it's not only the Father's in him and he's in the Father, but the Father is in us, and he is in us, and we are even in the Father. Well, it's incredible. But what are we describing? The vital union. The way in which we are brought together in the power of the Holy Spirit to be one with Jesus Christ, and then have in Christ all those things that God has promised to us. Vital life, but spiritual order. Now, the organism of the church operates by the life and order of the Spirit. It shows to the world what a life of love can mean. But it lives by that life from Christ. You see, we talk about democracy growing out of a Presbyterian form of church order, and there's some truth to that. There's been an influence there. But you see, you can't take the organism of the church and build a plan for business out of it where the whole goal is to make money and reward the shareholder. You've got to see that this is something that's spiritually accomplished, that it works only because of the reality of the presence of the Spirit. You look at a Presbyterian session, and what have you got? Rule by committee. Is that very effective? You wouldn't think so. What makes it effective? The power of the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit, the way in which we can be brought together in one mind in the Lord. Now, the Spirit in the body means that it's both the order of the Spirit and the ardor of the Spirit. The Spirit is a source of both. You see, the Spirit gives us a stewardship of his gifts, the gifts of the Spirit. But that stewardship of the gifts also requires the fellowship of the gifts of the Spirit. That is to say, the fruit of the Spirit. And the unity that we're to manifest is only possible because of those fruits that are born in us by the Spirit. And they're typically fruits like long-suffering, perseverance, meekness, gentleness. It's the very things that make it possible for people to live with one another. And I'm glad to say we've heard a lot about this from Dr. Whitlock and others about that very point. You see, it's not just that we stand for the truth. We stand for the truth in love. We stand for the truth as bearing the fruit of the Spirit. So, what's the focus of this then when we look at the church in the years ahead? Well, it's what is often called the laity. A Roman Catholic leader, Yves Congar, wrote a book on the laity in French that's quite a classic in dealing with this whole question. But of course, the Roman Catholics already have shut off the laity from the clergy, the priesthood. And the gift of given to the priesthood is not given to the laity. So they have a wall between the priesthood and the laity. But we don't. We have a very porous division. Some people have gifts that they have to such a great degree that those gifts require recognition for their proper exercise. And so that's how we get special office in the church. And we mustn't deny special office, because God gifts those who are leaders that they may exercise that special office. You have that in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. You can't democratize the Church of Jesus Christ. It's a kingdom. He's the king. But you can, in that Church of Jesus Christ, show the fellowship of the Spirit by recognizing special office, but also general office. That's a much better word than laity. We all have our calling from Christ. There's an office of the believer as well as the office of the apostle. And the office of the believer is marvelously varied because it's built on this organic model. We have many different gifts, but the gifts are all needed. Don't try to classify the gifts into five or six or whatever. We have to see that the gifts are the gifts of the person who's a new person in Jesus Christ. So everything that the Holy Spirit gave to you in his work of creation is that which he changes and transforms within you in his work of recreation. So your question is not how many gifts do I have and how can I see that all my gifts get full exercise, but the question is, what's the task to be done and how can I get about doing it? Now, why is this so important that we get the general office straight in this time? Well, you've got the book by Peter Peterson called The Gray Dawn. And in that, he talks about the aging of this population is taking place. When the Club of Rome report was issued about 30 years ago, it called for sharp limits to population growth. I remember when that first came out and I was reading it and seeing it was being discussed on all the college campuses that Christianity was no good because it wasn't against having children. You ought to be against having children because otherwise the church, the globe is going to be overpopulated beyond what was called its carrying capacity. And since that time, the situation has completely reversed. Communist China has restricted couples to one child. Abortion on demand has taken millions of lives in the womb. Women in developed countries marry later, have fewer children. Peter Peterson's book describes declining birth rates that will transform America and the world. The book is filled with statistics and charts to show the aging of populations and how that will bankrupt the great powers, and unless it's faced, it will create strife between old and young. The developed world at least got rich before it got old. But the third world is aging more rapidly now than the industrial powers. The latter, that is the industrial powers, have three working taxpayers now to support one non-working person living on a government pension. If the trend continues for the next 30 years, there will be only 1.5 workers to support every pensioner. And it will come much sooner than 30 years for a country like Italy. Now, it's perfectly obvious that 1.5 workers cannot support, in addition to his own family and whatever, the family of someone on a pension. So unfunded entitlement to pensions and health care has been pledged to a degree that cannot be sustained without a decisive shift in favor of the ratio of young workers to elderly recipients. Since the demographics now appear to be inevitable, Peterson calls on the president to summon a major summit on global aging. No doubt there are arguments for setting up another forum to talk about defining what safety net is needed and what rights should be recognized for recipients. There are indeed other such global agencies, and the crisis of aging is a global problem. But whether another such agency is desirable is a completely different question. How is this going to be sorted out? Well, why about the graying of the world and all that? Well, obviously I speak from a position of self-interest. When I was first employed at the seminary and another faculty member that I won't mention today because I don't want to embarrass him any more than myself, really, but we were put on a pension that was unfunded. It wasn't supposed to be unfunded. It was supposed to be 7% of our salaries that would be paid into the funding of the pension program. But the money was needed, you know. It wasn't funded. And, Westminster Seminary, in its marvelous integrity, pays me a portion of my retirement from an unfunded pension fund. After a while, Bob Dundalk came in here and fixed that up and got us into a funded pension fund. But half of my own benefits come from the unfunded part. Well, the world is being raised on unfunded pensions all over the world. Well, so what's this have to do with Christian service? Well, apart from the integrity of the seminary, which deserved a little plug there, but apart from that, what are we to do? Obvious, isn't it? Older people have to take an active role. they have to realize what a ministry is being given to them, and the door of service that is open now to them, of the elderly in wisdom, of their providing for grandchildren, of the place of elders in the church. They're called elders, aren't they? But taking their elderling very seriously. They always worship, nurture, witness. These are the things the church is doing. And what can people do that are older? Well, we heard a lot of things in the course of this meeting, didn't we? Mike McManus with his marriage savers, people who themselves have had long and wonderful marriages, can help others to save their marriages, to fight the problems of divorce. Now, I can't give you solutions, but do you see what this really means? And this isn't happening really in our churches as it should. Now, in a sense, it happens the right way. When something does happen among the laity, it's because they thought of it, among the general officers of the church. They come up with the ideas. That's right, they must. The ideas won't come down from the top because they won't see the needs from the top. The top is only just not very much higher, you know. It's just the special and general office. That's the only ones we have, except for the Lord Jesus Christ himself as the King of the church. But are we going to take hold of that and really work with the understanding of what can be done? Now, what has happened is this. The parachurch movements have responded to all forms of human need. There's hardly a human need you can find that there isn't an organization somewhere, a parachurch organization that's set up to do that. So a lot of that is happening, and it's happening really by the general office of the church, even though it's not happening through church channels. Now, in part, that's not bad, because the church has been so divided by denominations that it has to work in a parachurch way to get anything done often. But friends, the church should be doing more of this. It should see how important it is that every member of the church recognizes his own calling. We talk about vocational training. Where do you get the word vocation? Calling. Who's calling? God's calling. That's what it's about. Now, what's he calling you to do? What needs to be done? Start finding the things that need to be done. You know, the whole church can be revitalized if there's an empowerment of the general office of the believers. The order of the Spirit. The Spirit does not have a frozen corpse without life, nor does it have a blob of jelly awaiting structure from chaos theory. The Spirit is the one who is formed and who forms us in his image, in the general office of believers. And then, friends, please don't forget the wonderful explosion of Christianity in the third world. Not only a multicultural USA coming along, which is not a bad sign, but a wonderful sign, but also in Africa, between 1900 and 1997, the growth in Africa of Christianity was from 9 million to 310 million. Now that's very explosive growth. Asia, from 20 million to 299 million. So the great Christian growth is not happening in America, it's happening in other parts of the world. But that is the growth, which is the future of the church. The general office of believers, the office of those who are in other parts of the world, these are those that God will use. And please don't forget the calling of women. Don't forget Phoebe from Cenchrea and the task that was committed to her with apostolic authority. Don't forget Mary and Martha. Jesus didn't say to Mary, get back in the kitchen. He defended Mary to sit in his feet and learn of him. Let's not get confused in recognizing the proper order that the church appoints, and of the church as a family of God, and of the fatherhood in the family as well as the Father in heaven. All these things explain to us why the Bible gives us guidelines, or rather principles that we are to follow about the place of man and woman in the home. But let's not forget the wonderful gifts that God gives to women. And don't forget the fact that the general office women in the general office have accounted for most of what has happened in most churches for most of the time. There is the power of the preached word, to be sure, but it's the work of women that keep the church moving forward, and we have to recognize that. Elizabeth Elliot, among the Alcas, you know, what a paragon she turned out to be, going back there, and she could go back precisely because she was a woman and wasn't regarded as a threat to the warrior Alcas. And so she went back in, and what did she do? She taught them. And then she had to get a church organized, and she did. And what did she do there? She taught men and had men to be elders of the church and had the men trained to preach, and they were ordained to office, and they did the calling of the church as elders of the church and teachers of the church. But yet, she as a woman was able to share with them what she knew of the Word of God and to get that church established as the true church of Jesus Christ. So let's remember the wonderful opportunity, and that's my real message for tonight, the wonderful opportunity of the general office of believer in the church in these days. And don't forget that it's not just the order of the Spirit, it's the ardor of the Spirit. It's the anointing of the Holy Spirit that accounts for anything that happens that's truly pleasing to God in the whole Church of Jesus Christ. And that ardor of the Spirit comes, friends, from the reality of the gospel. And this is what you must remind yourself of in your own prayer life, that you've heard about how the church is transformed by prayer, and by small groups, and by the vitalizing of the church in the presence of the Holy Spirit. But it's that presence of the Spirit that reveals to you Jesus Christ. And that's why prayer is so important, to take the time to pray until there is in your own heart some realization. You don't make God real, but you appropriate his reality. You realize that he is there, that he does love you, that the Father so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son in order that you might know him. And friends, if that happens, then there will be a real revival of praying in the church. And if there's praying in the church, there will be a revival of spiritual life in the church. There must be prayer. There must be great choruses of prayer in which we seek the name and the presence of the Lord God, our Savior. Seeking his name, praising him by name, and looking for him to bless. There's no planning that will ever bring the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ among this world today. There's no planning that will do that. It's God that does it. And when he does it in his own way, in his own power. But it's our calling to lay hold upon him, to use the gifts that he's given us, and to seek his glory in all that we do.